I have chosen two words this morning for you people to think on. Let your above likeness, I don't know if you ever heard those two words or not, above likeness, be known unto all men. And last week we were talking about what Christians should do to a great extent in relation to the church and the ministry. So this week I think we'll talk about what Christians should do, period, in order that people should understand that they are Christian people. We've discussed this before, that there is a problem in present-day America between Sunday night and Saturday night in telling who's Christian and who's not. Sunday morning sometimes you can have a fairly good chance to recognize some of them because you'll see them going to or from the church, and you can assume that many of those are Christians. But Monday morning through the rest of the week, it's pretty hard to tell the believers from the unbelievers. So turn over to the letter to the Philippians. And Paul wrote to these Christian people, one of the verses we read last week, said, verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now last week we were talking primarily about some of the things that people should do. And they're going to have to do this in the spirit and the power of Christ, because as times are difficult, or even when they're not, it is impossible in the flesh to do those things that are ordained of God for His people to do. You just can't do it. If you let the flesh rule, you find yourself going the way of the world, and you lose this power that Christ, or that Paul wrote about when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then, of course, he was giving them a little bit of a pat on the back for following his teachings and providing him with the necessary funds for his travels, as we discussed last week. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction, and then referring again to the same thing, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again under my necessity. So Paul, in talking about this heavenly power from Jesus Christ, made it known that one of the things that they were to do with it was to take care of the needs of the church and the preaching. But now let's see what Paul was talking about as far as this strength that he got from God Almighty for individual Christian people. He said in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So you see, even in the exhortation for them to give, he was doing something and preaching for their good. He wanted something to happen for their good. In verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. If there's any one thing that we see today, people whose hearts are failing for many things. They're nervous. The people that supposedly know something about the mental condition of our people in America tell us that people have nervous breakdowns, families are breaking up. Husbands and wives are getting divorces because they fight and get angry and they never can get back together again. And the hospitals are being filled with both the people who are ill physically and who are ill mentally. And yet, we read in the Word of God that God will supply all of our needs through the richness of Christ. And this is directed, of course, at believers. There is no reason in the world why a Christian should be downcast or downtrodden no matter what his personal situation is. And I think sometimes that we take on all of the cares of the world, we take on all the troubles of the unbelievers, we take on all the troubles of our relatives, and we're so concerned about everything in relationship to the world that we forget that God is watching over us. Now, when other people have trouble, sure we feel sorry for them. When nations go to war and millions of people are killed, it causes us great concern. But let's remember, Jesus Christ and his promises were to Christians and believers to take care of everything involving us. And I think we're going to need this and have to understand this a lot more as we go on. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Starting in that chapter, Paul wrote to them, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. one of the greatest problems that we have is just standing fast. We always want to be doing something. Every once in a while, I know this happens in other families too, you get to the end of the day and there are things that are undone. And you say, well, there just aren't enough hours in the day. Well, of course there's enough hours in the day. What are you worried about? What did you not do today that the world will fall apart tomorrow for because you didn't get done? And Christian people should never, never concern themselves about all the things that don't get done. That's a great cause, as the good doctors here know, a great cause of ulcers. God is going to take care of it. Stand fast in the Lord. And he goes on and says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul has to tell these good Christian people twice in one sentence. He said rejoice, and I tell you again, rejoice in the Lord. Christian people should be the happiest, smilingest people that you'd ever see upon the face of the earth. And as we mentioned Christmas a little earlier, isn't it amazing how many stores you can go in or how many shopping centers and see all these hundreds and thousands of people out shopping for Christmas, and the smiles are very few and far between. You ever notice that? Very few and far between. Even that's supposed to be a happy time, but it's become a burden on people. And you look out over this group of faces, and it's very depressing because they have not learned or been taught or heard of rejoice in the Lord. Brother, sister, we certainly can't rejoice in the world. We can't rejoice in Satan. In fact, I'm afraid, although I believe it's scriptural and I'm not really fearful of it, that there's going to be a time coming in the not-too-distant future when the only people you'll see with a light in their eyes and a smile on their faces are people who understand the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things may get that bad. And brother, sister, let's pray that Christian people don't lose that light and that feeling and that rejoicing in the Lord, no matter what it should be. In verse 5, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And I've read that verse so many times, and it always intrigued me. What in the world is Paul talking about? Rejoice in the Lord, and he's exhorting them, and he says, let your moderation. What does he mean? Your moderation in drinking, you know, they talk about being a moderate drinker, and a moderate smoker, they're all supposed to be good. And so I was curious why this word moderation was in there. So I did as I often do. I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance to see what in the world the Greek word was. Maybe there was some other meaning there. And the Greek word is actually made up of two words, the first one meaning above, and the literal translation of the second one being likeness. Above likeness. Let your above-likeness be known unto all men. And he can only be talking about one thing. Let the Christ in you, that's supposed to live in you as the Spirit of Christ, be known unto all men. Now, wouldn't it be something, and I think the day is coming, when everyone in this nation is going to be able to look at another person and know whether that other person's a Christian or not. You think that's possible? It doesn't look like it today, and it may not look like it for a few more years. But I believe as God's truly born-again people begin to understand the power of God in the midst of tribulation and adversity, and they begin to obey this one thing, let everyone you know you're a Christian. One of the Christian magazines that I read here a while ago was using a letter from a young man as an example of what not to do. And it was a good one. The young boy had been drafted into the military service. And you men who've been in the Army, you know that that's rather a rough place to be and sometimes there's bad language and so on. And he wrote home after his basic training, and he was quite proud of the fact that even though he was a Christian, no one had found it out during his basic training. He'd been able to keep this from the rest of the boys so he didn't get in trouble as a Christian. Now, I don't blame the young man, because to a great extent, we as God's Christian people do the same thing. We go out after today, we go out and go to work tomorrow on Monday, and the people we work with and the people we meet and the people that we pass on the street couldn't tell by looking at us that there's anything different about us than anyone else, whether it's our conversation or just the look on our face. And we used to see this, and you see it today. Good Christian people will sit around and they'll talk and talk and talk and talk, about all the bad things in the world, how terrible things are. And what if this sister, things aren't terrible at all? Things are coming to pass at the end of the age under the power of God, just exactly the way He prophesied them in His Word, and that should bring a smile to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that Paul was saying, let your above likeness, let Christ in you be known unto all men. Don't hide it from anyone, whether it's in conversation or just in the things that you do. You be like Christ, and let everyone know that you are. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Be full of care for nothing. Do not be fearful of anything, if you turn it around the other way. Verse 6, and if you are careful for nothing or not fearful of anything, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How many of you have ever read, and you don't have to answer verbally, but you might think about this, John Noble's story of his 9 years in Soviet prison camp? It is a fascinating story to read. The man was not a Christian when he was arrested, but he was converted by the tribulation that came upon him in the jail, and I've forgotten where he was arrested, in Czechoslovakia or somewhere, and he was converted and understood and got the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent 9 years in part of it in Vorkuta, which is way up above the Arctic Circle, working in a mine, the temperatures often dropping to 40 below zero, people dying by the thousands in that camp and being buried in the frozen ground during the summer. They let them lay there all winter because the bodies were frozen, and they bury them in the summertime. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ kept this man, kept him sane, and kept him alive. And if you've ever met him, as I have on a couple of occasions, he can smile and talk about these things just like you and I might talk about going on a picnic. And yet some of the things that he went through are almost unbelievable. And it was nothing more nor less, and he makes it very plain that it was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that kept him of good, sound mind and sound body for 9 long years, while thousands of men and women died in the same place. Yes, the power of God is far beyond what you and I have had, even had a chance to test it as of yet. And the peace of God will follow with it when you turn and believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. If any of you have been ill, and I know most of you have, we have sometimes you've been ill for some reason or other, you know how powerful the Word of God is, that no matter how sick you are, if you read it and or just think about the Word of God, it takes away the pain and trouble from your body. Now, Paul knows this when he said to these people, he said, the peace of God will come upon you, and then you in your thinking. But as a man thinketh, so is he. This is literally true. Now, I'll give you an example of the world. The world knows this, too, by the way. Years ago, when I was selling real estate, I recall listening to a salesman who was a top insurance salesman, and he was giving a clue to salesmen on how to make a lot of money selling things. And he did it in a very simple way by telling them that what they should do every day before they get their day started is to make believe that the inside of their head is a movie theater, and then just project on the walls of that theater the things you would like to have. And, of course, the things that he mentioned were a boat motor so you go fishing, and a vacation, and a new car, and a big house, and so on and so on. In other words, put in your mind the things that you desire to have, and then your thoughts would be directed to that, and you'd go out and you'd make a lot of money selling. And I remember I used that, and it works. The power of positive thinking works. And Paul says, now you people don't think about all the big cars that you should have and all the long vacations you should take and the Caribbean cruises and fishing in Canada and things like that, but you think on all of these good things. Now remember, he didn't say sit down and study the Word of God 8 or 10 hours a day. He said you just be sure that your mind is filled with thoughts of good things, of pure things, of right things. Now most of those you'll get out of the Word of God, but you also get them by fellowship with other Christian people, by planning for things that are right, for planning to do things for the church and for other people, and it makes an entirely different phase of your life, and your outlook is entirely different. You cannot do and obey what Paul said here in verse 8 and be a negative person. I recall Dr. Walker telling me one time to, whenever you shake hands with people, to always take their hand and then take a hold of them on some other part of their body, because it completes the circuit so that if you shake hands with enough negative people, you'll be grounded back to them and you won't pick up this negative electrical charge. And there is a physical and scientific reason for it, because most people are so negative that you, in just shaking hands of some of them or a number of them, will get so your body will actually feel it, and you'll get tired, and you can actually get to the point where you'll feel pain. Some of these men who have to stand in a reception line and shake hands over and over and over again, they eventually get to the point where in a half an hour or so they have backaches and their arm aches and their side aches. And it's not because of the physical effort of moving that hand up and down. It's because you've taken on a negative charge from negative-minded people. I don't know. We've never tried this. Someone going through and shaking the hands of 100 Christians, I don't know if that had happened or not. But I'm afraid it might, with the way Christian people are today, weighed down with the cares of the world. And Paul is saying, you Christian people, if you expect to have the peace of God, the things that you think about should always be positive things and good and so on. Even today, as we were discussing in Sunday school class this morning, the prophecies tell us rather plainly that the end of the age is going to come with a great and terrible battle that will encompass almost the entire earth. That's a terrible thing to think about. But God's word is powerful, and if you read right on through the next verses, you'll find that after that battle, we come to the kingdom where Jesus Christ will rule all nations with a rod of righteousness. And brother, sister, if that won't take away the negative thinking from you, I don't know what will. The gospel of the kingdom, of course, is one of the things that will do this. All right, let's turn back to chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. 9 through 11. Wherefore, he said all these other things because, I believe, of these three verses. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, I wonder if you, after a long day of shopping or working or something like that, if you'd sit down and read those three verses, if it wouldn't change your whole attitude and bring back the smile that got washed away during the day because of cares of this world. There's nothing as powerful as the idea and the thought of the kingdom of God upon the earth to wipe away the tears from all eyes. I know that I watched Billy Graham one time on television preaching at the Anaheim Stadium, I believe, was out in California. And for about 10 minutes, Billy Graham talked about that day when Christ will rule upon the earth. For about 10 minutes. And he did a tremendous job. And then the camera would pan around at the people, and you know, it was amazing. You could just see their eyes begin to sparkle, and they were, every person, there was no talking, nothing going on. Every person was just staring up at this man who was telling them that he'll wipe away every tear, he'll resurrect the dead, they'll live forever, no more wars, and all of these things. And he spent about 10 minutes, and those people were just fascinated. And you could almost see their eyes shining. And the tragedy of it was, of course, he turned around and closed his program by telling them to come down in front of there, and then when they died, they could go to heaven. He just finished telling them the glorious gospel of the kingdom of God on the earth, and then he wafted them all away to heaven before he finished the program. But for 10 minutes, you could see the difference in the faces of those people as they heard, many of them, perhaps for the first time, the story of the gospel of the kingdom. And this idea that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father is the culmination of the ages. It's one of the best things that you as a Christian can think of. And why not stop and think about it sometime during the day when you're tired, after you've worked? You know, it'll do you better. It'll perk you up a lot better than a coffee break. Taking 10 minutes out to drink a cup of coffee that might get you going for an hour or so, and then it'll slow you down the rest of the day a little later on. The gospel of the kingdom will do it much better. All right, let's go back and read some other verses in the end here, because I want to get to the part of this story that I believe is the great neglected thing that Christian people have done. It isn't just a case of you Christian people not letting your neighbors know what's going on, but I want to demonstrate to you what Paul, the writer of this epistle, believed in, and what Paul and the rest of the men who worked with him accomplished because they obeyed this verse 5 of chapter 4, let your moderation or let your above-likeness be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Now remember when Paul wrote this, the Christian religion per se was of a small minority of people in one of the largest empires that the world had ever known, the Roman Empire. This was written sometime between 50 and 60 A.D., this letter. There were Christian people in small groups of churches all over Asia Minor, some parts of the north coast of the Mediterranean, and that was about it. In some of these cities, there perhaps were tens of thousands of people, but their effect upon the world had been practically nothing at the point that he wrote the letter. And yet he told those people to let everyone know everything that they were doing. Let's read the last verses of chapter 4, because there's a clue in here as to what Paul was doing as he obeyed the same thing he told the rest of these people to do. In verse 22, at the end of this letter to Philippians, he said, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. That are of Caesar's household. Just imagine. Paul was writing this and telling these Christian people over in this little church at Philippi that the people in the household of the king or emperor saluted them. He says, chiefly those of Caesar's household. What in the world was he doing in Caesar's household? Well, let's go back to Romans 8. I want to read a few things about Paul's troubles first, and then I'll show you where he had some of these troubles and where his witness had its greatest effect. Romans 8, verses 16 and 18. Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul, what do you mean? Paul was in preaching the people in Caesar's household, and yet he said, I've been suffering, and I've had trouble and tribulation and so on. But he said they compare with nothing that might happen at the end of the age, or when God brings in the kingdom. All right, let's read on in chapter 1 of Philippians again. I said I was reading this backward. In verses 12 through 14 in chapter 1, he says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul, I get letters from people. I had a man visit me about 10 days ago and explained to me that he is very careful not to say anything about the Anglo-Saxon identity of the house of Israel anymore because he's afraid of tribulation coming upon his family because he would identify this nation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul was in the midst of a pagan empire suffering tribulation, which he said, I could read a dozen verses where Paul had to refer to the whippings and the beatings and the stonings and everything that he said. But before he told the people at Philippi that they should let everyone know they're a Christian, he said, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, in Caesar's palace, the headquarters of the ruler of the largest pagan empire in the world. And we're afraid to witness to our neighbor or to our boss. How many Christian people work on a job for years, and the boss, unless they happen to get in conversation, would never know that that person is a Christian. And here Paul, the one who exhorted them to let everyone know, said that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and then look at what happened because of that. And you think about this. What happens to other people when you speak out and let people know you're a Christian? And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. To speak the word without fear. I have met Christian people who go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, but in between, unless you happen to ask them, you wouldn't know they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, because I am doing this and obeying what I'm going to tell you a few chapters later on, letting everyone know that I'm a Christian, my bonds are manifest in the palace of the ruler of this large pagan empire, and that makes other people bolder, and they go out and witness. Now, you notice they had a big book up here, and I think I want to turn to this just now. This empire of Rome, because we've gone from you as a Christian, just letting your brother and sister and neighbor and boss and friends know that you're a Christian, to a Christian like Paul, letting the rulers of the pagan empire know he was a Christian, because he preached right there whenever they would listen. He didn't beat them over the head about it. He preached when he could. But this empire stretched all the way from Egypt to Jerusalem, to Greece, Constantinople, and Rome, and all the way to Spain. It was the known world under one rulership at that day. And I have a book here. I want to read a few things out of this, just to let you think for a moment. If you'll see the title, The Dawn of European Civilization. Now, the book is not written by a man who is exalting any certain people or any certain phase of the Christian religion or anything. And apparently, as you read it, it appears that he was quite honest about all of these things. But as you read it, you recognize that the base of the entire European civilization was a Christian religion. And he goes from country to country to country to country. But anyway, he gets to Byzantium, and this, of course, is the Constantinople was the headquarters. To give you a little background, you know that Constantine was converted, became the ruler of the Roman Empire, and declared Rome to be Christian. Now, when he declared Rome Christian, that meant the Roman Empire in 312 A.D. He then moved his capital to Constantinople and changed the name of the city to Constantinople. Now, I want to read you just a few things about Constantinople between Paul's time and 1000 A.D. And you stop and think. Paul witnessed in the palace of the Caesars in Rome, as did the other men, and they let everybody see their above likeness, or Christ in them, the hope of glory. And you just stop and think with me as I read some of these things. The city of Constantine. Constantinople was to be the new Rome. It was dedicated on the 11th of May, 330 A.D., and the ceremony marked, was intended to mark, a new era, though all such symbolic turning points, its immediate effect was not very dramatic. The Roman world continued to be administered as before, and then they go on and say, except for one thing, Christianity flourished under the Caesars. Now, the Caesars at that time were called emperors. Of course, Constantine was the first. Then as you go through here and see these beautiful, large things, we come to Justinian, who was later made the emperor, and he stated this, quote, "To keep the pure Christian faith inviolate and to defend the Catholic and Apostolic Church from any harm was, said Justinian, the first duty of the sovereign." Now, I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about several hundred years before what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. This is in Constantinople. And this man, this Caesar, who came along a few generations after Paul, said that the first duty of the sovereign was to keep the pure Christian faith inviolate and to defend the Catholic and Apostolic Church from any harm. On another page, it says of this city, "Into Constantinople flowed the wealth and culture of both West and East, and its dual nature is apparent in almost everything that was made there. Its religion united Jewish Christianity with Hellenistic philosophy." Well, of course, this man thinks the Jews are the Israel people, so he used the term Jew instead of Israelite. But remember, the basis for this city was the Christian religion, and it was the ruler of the Roman Empire until the Roman Empire split, and then, of course, they ruled the east half of the Roman Empire. Page after page, you might want to look at this. The beautiful buildings and the artwork and the churches. Look at the interior of one of the churches. Built under Justinian. He gave the money out of the national treasury to build these beautiful big church buildings. There's another picture on another page here, and I didn't identify all the buildings, but they called it, or one of the words they called it, was the city of the churches. It had scores and scores of Christian churches. On another page, it says, "These conditions favored both the church and the art. It was the great age of monasticism, the foundations on the holy Martin of Athos, alone constituting almost a world of their own." And these were the men who went off by themselves, literally as monks, but their main purpose was writing copies of the scripture. They translated the Bible into Greek, and they wrote copies of it. It says of Constantinople, "The treasures of antique Greece and Rome, and the tribute of the richest provinces of Europe and Asia, and was a place of wonder to all who came to it, Arab, Jew, Ostrogoth, Lombard, or Norseman. God dwells there among men," wrote an envoy from Kiev in the 980s. "We cannot forget the beauty." This was the wonder of the Christian world, the city of Constantinople. On another page, "A man, a Jewish traveler by the name of Benjamin of Tudela, visited Constantinople in 1161, after he had been in Rome, and he said of Constantinople, 'These riches and buildings are equaled nowhere in the world.'" And here is a fold-out map. I don't know whether you can see this or not. But this is the city, a drawing from an artist's conception. And it's a walled city with huge canals coming into the city, bringing the water for the city. And there are church spires all over the city. It was almost one man wrote in here someplace that it was a city which, excelling in beauty, far surpasses the power of description. One man wrote and said it was hard to tell whether you were in heaven or on the earth when you were in Constantinople, under the Christian religion. Now, mind you, this is the so-called early ages from the Christian religion, of course, remained more pure there than it did in Rome, because Rome took over and converted the Roman Catholic Church into a pagan religion. Another picture says, "Kings removing their diadems take up the cross, the symbol of the Savior's death," wrote St. John Chrysostom, "on the purple, the cross, in their prayers, the cross, on their armor, the cross, on the holy table, the cross, throughout the universe, the cross. The cross shines brighter than the sun." Speaking of Constantinople in the 600 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is history that most of our young people do not know. This is not in the school history books. And they don't know that Paul, letting his light shine before men, not hiding the light of the gospel under the scripture, converted the entire eastern end of the Mediterranean to the extent that a tremendous and wonderful and powerful Christian civilization grew up there, headquartered in Constantinople. This, when we go to school today, our children, they don't read a thing about this. They think this is the age of the pagans or something. The city, of course, finally fell before the Dark Ages and the complete control of the Roman Catholic Church. I believe the second night, as we were talking about in Sunday school class here several days ago. But I think that our people have misunderstood the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to convert individuals, it will convert families, it will convert entire churches, and brother, sister, it will convert nations. We have seen only a handful of evidence of this happening. And I think that perhaps, as we've discussed before, the greatest thing that the American people need to know is, beside the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the history of the world. There's more of Christianity in the history of the world than they have dreamed. Instead of singing their hymn books, where they want to leave the world to the devil and go off to heaven and let the devil take over the whole world and destroy it, look back and see what the power of the Lord Jesus Christ has done in a small way. Now, mind you, this was before the printing press. This was before radio. This was before the steamship. No telegraph, no trains. Travel was by foot or by boat. And yet Paul made evidence where he said here in verse 13 of 1 Philippians, or the first chapter, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. What did he do? Brother, sister, I'll bet you that nobody ever met Paul and didn't know he was a Christian. But they meet thousands of us at work and at play, on vacation, visiting with friends and relatives, even in church, and they won't know we're Christians. And Paul said, I've let them know this in the palaces, and because I have, and this fits you, if you speak up for Christ no matter where you are, and for the gospel and the word and for what you believe, I'm sure that some timid Christian over on the side there is going to be bolder, as Paul said, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There may be a time, as John Noble mentioned, in the situation that he was in. Even the prisoners in the camp and the guards at Vorkuta and the Siberian prison camp knew that John Noble was a Christian. In fact, they conducted prayer meetings in the barracks in those prison camps. I wonder how many of us would try to hide our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of what the world might do to us. No, I think there's a day coming. We will understand in truth. Verse 5, let your above likeness be known unto all men. And as he said in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And that means all week, all day, all year. And again I say rejoice. Wouldn't it be something if the United States of America had 1 million Christians and the rest of the country knew they were all Christians? What do you think would happen in this nation if we had even 100,000 Christians and everybody else in the country knew they were Christians? Do you know when a minister went to the halls of Congress and talked to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that those men would listen, which they do? Brother Record and I have been sorrowful, I suppose is a good term for it, when we go to Washington, D.C. every year and talk to these men about the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them about the Bible and the Word and what God has done for this nation and what He's going to do, and their faces just brighten up and you can see the shine in their eyes. And you know where we are? We're in Caesar's palace. We're in the government buildings of the greatest, most powerful nation upon the face of the earth, right where Paul was. And I'll bet you, brother, sister, that men in Caesar's government, their eyes lit up and their faces shined because of Paul telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. The thing that we're sorrowful about, as long as I mentioned that word, is that time and time again, sometime during the conversation with these men in Washington, we are informed that we're the only ministers who ever come there and do that. And time after time, those men would say, well, you come back soon. Well, I hope you see a lot of people. Caesar's palace wants to hear the Word of God. And they're not going to hear it as long as we sit back here and we're fearful what Caesar is going to do if he happens to find out we're a Christian. Brother or sister, if 1,000 ministers would hitch up their trousers, gird up their loins, as the Bible says, and go to the seats of government of this nation would be changed to a Christian nation in a matter of months. Now, I think that day is going to come. I think the time is going to come when the ministers and the people, including you people and those who hear this sermon, are going to realize that we are going to have to testify to a lot of people. You know, if there's only one person out of 1,000 who's a Christian, that means that every one of us has to testify to 999 people, right? Can't do that just once a week sitting here talking to ourselves. We have to let everyone see Christ in us, tell them His Word, tell them the good news. If you can't tell it, at least let them know by looking at you that you have something in you that makes you smile, makes your eye light up. And then they'll ask, and maybe it's easier to tell them. And I think within a matter of a very short time, of course, what we see here in Constantinople was actually just a sample of the power of God's Word. Now, as you read this, and as you read church history, you'll recognize that by the time the year 1000 came along, the church was pretty corrupt. But Paul and Peter and James and John and 1,000 other men laid the foundation in the Eastern Mediterranean that built a tremendous civilization, Christian civilization, that lasted for close to 800 years. That's just a sample. That's mortal men. I'm not even talking about the resurrection and the kingdom. I'm just talking about men who went out into Caesar's palace and to every person they knew. And they knew they were Christians. Don't be afraid of the forces of darkness. I don't care if they've got 2 million communist card-carrying party members in America. A handful of Christian people have more power through Jesus Christ and the Word of God than all the forces of Satan in the world. And you know what that means? That means we are going to win and Christ is going to rule all the nations of the world. Nothing but victory on our side. No defeat. Why should we talk about defeat? That's why Paul said, "You rejoice in the Lord, you show all these men this, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Would to God that Christian people would recognize we have the greatest story, the greatest word, the greatest power, the greatest God, and we have been redeemed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, sister, we better let the world know about it. The world is dying for want of hearing from us the Word of God. Now, next week I'm going to preach not a second part of this sermon, but I'm going to talk about one of ye shall chase 1,000, because I don't want you to think that you need 1 million Christians to save this country. One of ye shall chase 1,000. Let's all stand.